You know, I have to confess something to you, and I may be fairly alone in this confession this morning, but this is one of my favorite times of the year. Now I know some of you out there are saying, that's crazy. This is where we earn the right every year to be irritated at snowbirds who come back when the weather gets good around here. We're paying our dues this time of year. You know, it's hot. You can't even say it's a dry heat, can you? Because the humidity is rolled in. You know, what do you mean this is one of your favorite times of the year? Well, it's not just a favorite time of the year for me. It's probably one of my favorite times that comes around every 4 years. Because I have to confess to you, I just absolutely love watching the Summer Olympics. You know, maybe it's because it harkens back to my frail and flailing attempts at a track career. You know, at least I competed in some of the same events, certainly not on the level that these competitors do. But there's something about watching the Olympics that is really inspiring. Not just hearing the stories about how much people have overcome to get into that place, all the time, effort, and energy. You know, you look at the way these athletes compete, and there's that deceptive quality to it. They make it look so easy, but you realize that there are just thousands upon thousands of hours invested to get people into that place. And, you know, one of the reasons that I really enjoy the Olympics is not just watching the best of the best compete, although that is always compelling to me, but there are always such interesting spiritual lessons you can learn watching the Olympic Games. You know, for instance, the Bible tells us that our experience with Jesus Christ is a race to be run. You know, I think of what Paul said in the book of Acts chapter 20. He said this in verse 24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." You know, I love this because one of the things that made the Apostle Paul so effective in his ministry is that he saw his Christian life as a race. Now, stop and think about that analogy for a second. You know, when you're running a race, you're moving like you got a purpose, right? I watched all the swimming events in the Olympics, at least most of them, and I did not see the 100-meter float-on-your-back event. It just wasn't there. If you watch track and field, you will not see the 100-meter meander or the 26.2-mile stroll, right? You're going to see people that are moving with purpose in every step. Now, if you were with us last week in our continuing study in the book of Proverbs, we talked quite a bit about this whole subject of God's purpose, what He is up to in our walk with Jesus Christ, and how that the Christian life is intended to be a growing life. Well, we touched on last week some really important foundational truths about this, but if you'll turn with me to Proverbs chapter 19, we're going to again focus on this whole subject, a study that we could call Ready, Set, Grow, how you and I can run not only with endurance but with success the race that is set before us by Jesus Christ. Three key proverbs, boom, 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 right in a row, that we find in Proverbs chapter 19, can go an awful long way to giving us the kind of wisdom, the kind of direction, the kind of focus that we need to run our race in such a way that we're going to bring glory to God every step along the line. It started, if you were with us last week, in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 20, where King Solomon said, "Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days." Now, one of the most important things that we learn in this particular passage of Scripture is that God has a definite plan for our lives, that He has a purpose that He is achieving each and every day of our lives. In fact, in this passage of Scripture, we discovered how what God is up to in our lives isn't some mysterious thing. It isn't something that He only clues a select handful of spiritual lead in on. If you were with us in our study last week, you know that we talked about how at any given moment, we can pretty much know how God is going to get us right from where we are today. Just as you are without one plea, but that Christ's blood was shed for thee, and that he bids thee come to me, O Lamb of God, we come. That's how God accepts us. He loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. He's going to begin to transform you and me from right where we are with all of our kinks, all of our idiosyncrasies. We might call them our character flaws. The people around us might say, it's our weirdness, God is going to deal with our weirdness, and he's going to make us like Jesus. And he's going to do this in a very predictable way. If you're with us in our study, we talked about some of these GPS settings that we can look at, that God uses to allow us to know that he's working within our lives. Great scripture along this line is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. If you're here this morning and you're asking the question, what in the world is God up to in my life? I can't figure it out. Why are the things happening to me that are happening to me right now? I can't make heads or tails out of it. Well, if you take a look at your life through the lens of this pattern of growth, that God wants you to be wise in your latter days. And as you add to this, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, you're going to see how God is going to get you to that place where you're going to be wise in your latter days. Peter writing there says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what Peter is describing here. He's describing not just some kind of itinerary for super saints, not just something that God is going to do for a handful of those who really, really get it and really draw close to him. This is God's standard operating procedure in his work, in your life and my life, in every genuine born-again Christian's life. He's going to be up to these kind of things within our life. And when we look at our life through this lens, suddenly even the most confusing, the most befuddling times, the most distressing times we go through in this life can take on a sharpness, a clarity, dare I say even an encouraging tone, because we can see that, hey, you know what? Life isn't just random. Life isn't just, what happens to you when you're making other plans, as John Lennon once said. No, God is really up to something significant, tangible, observable, and verifiable in our lives. One of the great lessons that God is going to teach you along the way, and I don't know if we ever get to a point where we graduate beyond learning this lesson, is he's going to teach us about faith. He's going to teach us what it means to trust in him. Faith, you want to know what that's all about? Great acronym for that. Forsaking all, I trust him. Now, that sounds easy in theory. In practice, if you're anything like me, the last thing in the world I do well is trust God. I trust God after I've done everything I possibly can to try to work and manipulate and weasel my way out of difficult situations. But inevitably, God will put me in a place, and he's going to put you in a place where you've got no other choice but to trust God. Are you in that place today? Are you in over your head? Are you in a place where down's starting to look up to you and you're just like, man, I just have no alternatives? Beautiful. God has put you in a place where your faith can grow because you've got nowhere else to turn. That's one of the great works that God does in our lives. And, when you look back on our lives, wow. The Christian life is all about learning to develop that ability to trust God in spite of our feelings, in spite of our circumstances, in spite of what we might see as results. That we know that God loves us and that we know when it's all said and done, we're going to see that he got things exactly right. That is that faith-based perspective. Notice Peter says, add to your faith virtue. God really does care about your moral decisions and my moral decisions in this life. That's what virtue is all about. That God wants to do a work within us that even in the smallest decisions that you and I make in this life, they're characterized by Christ-likeness. You know, a while back there was this sort of fad. Maybe you saw those wristbands that were big for a while. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, that's what virtue is all about. The answer to that question is he's going to do the right thing. Jesus was never one to cut corners. Jesus was never one to say to his disciples, well, don't do as I do as I say. Jesus never had to say to his disciples, I had a bad day, give me a mulligan on that one. No, Jesus got it exactly right every time as far as moral decisions are concerned. Maybe you're facing some difficult moral decisions in your life. Maybe this world is saying, man, just go with the flow, you know, just go along with what we've got going in this world and life's going to be a lot easier for you. And that's going to be an easy thing for you to give in to. But understand this, any dead fish can float downstream. You know, it takes something that's alive to go against the tide in this world. And if you start living like your moral decisions count, you start living like God is really watching because he is, well, then you're going to be adding to your faith, guess what? Virtue. You know, Christianity should never be one of those things where we find ourselves in that awful place where it gets out that we're a believer in Christ and the people around us go, really? You're one of those Christians? I would have never known. You know, you pursue virtue, you'll never have that experience. So add to your faith virtue. Virtue might be the work that God's doing in your life right now. To virtue, you're to add knowledge. Now, knowledge doesn't just mean to become a spiritual egghead. Oh, understand something. It is so important for us to know what we believe and why we believe it about our faith. Because sooner or later, you're going to have that encounter with Joe or Josephine Skeptic. And they're going to ask you some pretty pointed questions about why you believe in Jesus or you're not one of those born-agains, are you? I mean, how can you people possibly say that your way is the only way? Well, you know, that's going to be your exam. That is going to be your spiritual moment where you're going to find out, have I really added to my faith knowledge? Have I really looked into all of this? Do I know, for instance, why I believe, not why the guy behind the platform on Sunday morning believes, but why I believe that Jesus is really risen from the dead? If someone asked you why you believe that, would you have a better answer than just, well, everybody in my church seems to be convinced? Boy, it's got to be deeper than that. You know, once again, God wants to add to your virtue knowledge. He wants you to know God's word. You know, again, it's such a dangerous thing when we don't. The Bible says, my people are slain for lack of knowledge. Oftentimes, what you don't know in the Christian life can really make a huge difference. So, you know, again, we need to really understand this whole idea about adding to our faith knowledge. But it's not just head knowledge that's in view there. The other thing that is in view is the knowledge of God. That is true personal intimacy with him. Learning how to cultivate a relationship with him where we just don't know about him. We're not just Christians like some people are Republicans or Democrats or members of the Green Party or whatever because we agree with the party platform. No, but because we know Jesus. We are getting to know him on a daily basis. We're spending time with him, pouring our heart to him in prayer. We are allowing him to speak to us on a daily basis through his word and through the move of his Holy Spirit. We're becoming perceptive about the fact that he is moving and working in our lives in ways. And maybe you've had this experience. I hope you have it often. Where your circumstances just come together in such a way where it's almost like God's looking at you and just kind of winks at you. Yeah, I'm watching you, kid. I've got all this all under control. You didn't think I did, but I did. You know, once again, that's that knowledge of God. Maybe you're in a place where the Lord is just for the first time giving you a real hunger for a faith that's not based on feelings, but on the facts of God's word. Maybe you are in a place where God is saying, you know, I just don't want you to know the facts. I want you to know me as part of my family. I want my spirit to bear witness with your spirit that you are truly my child. Well, again, these are works that God is going to do within our lives. Now, notice to knowledge, we're to add self-control. Self-control, real important thing, because basically what self-control is all about is someone who isn't mastered by their emotions, but allows the master to be the master of their emotions. Boy, how important is that? Man, don't get me wrong. I love it when I feel the presence of God. I love a good Holy Ghost goosebump, don't you? You know, I love a great case of the spirit shivers, you know, or worshiping God. And, oh, just his presence is so near. It's just so beautiful. I love that. But I can't live on that. You know, if your faith is based on a feeling, you know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, I invited Jesus in my heart. I had this over the top experience, but it's just not there anymore. You know, I just don't feel the presence of God. Well, where in the scripture does it ever say that, you know, it's by grace that you're saved through feelings and that not of yourself? It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, it never says that, does it? It says by faith, by trusting in God, by doing what you do in the Christian life, sometimes not just because it feels good, sometimes not just because it just doesn't necessarily feel good, but sometimes you do what you do in your walk with God because it feels bad. Man, if you don't have a faith that is greater than your feelings, you're not going to make it very long. And I'll tell you, the roles of people who claim to be ex-Christians are literally filled with people who never made that distinction between feelings and faith. That's where self-control comes in. You know, for someone to say, I couldn't help it. You know, that's just the way I am. You know, I'm never going to change. I'm just the way. No, that is wrong. That's yourself trying to be in control. That's your fallen, sinful nature, just like mine, trying to continue to run the show. And God goes, no, I want to run the show. I need to be greater than your feelings. Are you going through one of those deserty times in your walk with God? You know, maybe one of those times where you just don't feel the presence of God the way you used to. You know, maybe one of those times where you're in a place where, you know, you just don't have the emotions going anymore. You know, I think that can be one of the greatest experiences in your walk with God. Because if you keep on keeping on in spite of the feelings, not because of the feelings, you're going to have a faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking. If you never learn that lesson, I guarantee it, you're going to be like a pinball in this life, bouncing off of one emotional experience to another. You know, emotions have their place. They're excellent servants. They can tell us an awful lot about what's going on in our hearts and our lives, but they're very poor masters. And they're no substitute for the master's presence within our lives. Maybe God's doing that work of self-control in you. If he's not doing a work of self-control in you, maybe he's doing a work of perseverance in your life. Perseverance. The word in Greek literally carries the idea of enduring under, being in a place where you want to get out from underneath all of this, but no, you're going to hang in there because of it. We talked a little bit about the Olympics this morning. We talked about, you know, the whole idea of winning a race and so on. One of the classic moments in this last Olympics was when Michael Phelps not only won a gold medal, but then he had 30 minutes to recover and then qualify for another race. After he got done with a race, Michelle Tafoya, the NBC announcer, came up to him and said, Michael, how did that feel? And he goes, it hurt. You know, we look at that, we go, Michael Phelps hurting? It just seems like he's a fish. You know, this just seems like it's the easiest thing in the world for him to do. He's Superman. No, he's not Superman. But the reason he's won 23 medals is he's learned to endure under. He's learned to swim when everything is hitting and, man, it's just, you know, all endorphins. But he's also learned how to persevere through those times where everything inside is going, quit. Throw in the towel. I'm done. It's over. Man, perseverance, it's such an important quality in our walk with God. Again, James, in a passage that I have to say always looks better on other people than it does on us, said this, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Oh, I think we'd all like the perfect, complete, lacking nothing. We'd all like to be there on the medal stand, right? Listening to the national anthem, you know, like that. And, you know, I always thought, you know, if I got to the medal stand, you know, I'm not going to be one of those people who kind of sits there like that. Man, I'd be singing the national anthem. I'd be singing at the top of my lung. I wouldn't be muttering it. Man, this would be my moment, baby. I'm going to make the most of all that. We'd all like to be there on the medal stand. I don't know how many of us would really like to pay the price necessary to get there to the medal stand. The price of getting to God's medal stand is this: perseverance, hanging in there, letting patience have its perfect work. Oh, you know about patience, the old saw about that. God, I want patience and I want it right now. Doesn't work that way. And maybe you're in a place where God is just saying, I want you to be patient. Maybe it's a prayer request you've brought before God. Maybe it's a desire to see a loved one saved. Maybe it's a situation that you've dealt with, a physical condition, a thorn in the flesh perhaps, that you've been praying and praying and praying and saying, God, please take it away. And God doesn't. And you know why he doesn't? Because he's letting patience have its perfect work. Maybe that's where you're at right now. Now notice, to add to patience, brotherly kindness. Now I like that. Well, actually it says to perseverance, godliness. That is an awareness of God's presence within our lives. Becoming more perceptive about how God moves and works within our lives. Starting your day by praying, God, what are you up to this morning? I want to be a part of it. But notice, we add to this brotherly kindness. I like that because God sets the bar really low here. You know, brotherly kindness just, maybe this is the opposite of it, but in the Scott Richards Revised Translation, I would probably render that, don't be a jerk to other people. You know, quit being a pain in the neck. Don't be a burden to other people. Be a blessing to other people. Don't make their load heavier for having encountered you. Make their load lighter because you happen to come into their life. That's what brotherly kindness, the word kindness, that is coming alongside and making things easier on other people, being kind to someone else. That's where it starts. And, you know, I mean, maybe that can be something as simple as, you know, letting someone in when two lanes go down to one. Maybe it could be something as simple as, if you're there in the grocery store and there's only that one item that you're looking for left and somebody else is reading, no, go ahead. You know, maybe it's even something as simple as saying, you know what, I don't have to have the closest parking place to the entrance of the mall. Maybe I can park a little bit farther out from the mall and walk in so that somebody else who might need that parking place more might have it. You might not ever meet that person. But that's what brotherly kindness is all about. You know, speaking of the mall, you walk through the mall. I don't know if this happens to you, but whenever I walk through the mall parking lot, I don't know what it is, but inevitably someone leaves a diaper right there, you know, where their car was. Whenever I see that, it's a huge struggle for me because I tend to be a little germophobic, you know, as it starts with. I mean, I love shaking all your hands here, but true confessions, as soon as I get done shaking your hands here, I run for that bathroom. I go for the Purell because, man, and there's the stinky sitting there. And there's part of me that's going, God, you know that I dealt with my stinkies when my kids were growing up. I think I've fulfilled my quota on dealing with stinkies. But then something hits me and it's like, you know, if I don't pick up that stinky, somebody else is going to have to pick up that stinky. And that's going to make their day stinky. So take one for the team, man. You know, it's like glowing green with its toxic radiation, you know. Brotherly kindness. You know, doing something for somebody so they don't have to do, if you will. Sets the bar really low, but gets really practical, doesn't it? But it sets the stage for something even more wonderful. The next thing God's working on in our lives. If you got all these down, I guarantee it, you don't have this one down. Love. Love. What do you mean? I don't have this one down. I think I'm a very loving person. Yeah, you may be, but I guarantee you, you don't love like Jesus Christ does. We've all got a long way to go when it comes to that. That's the essential attribute of God. That is the exact opposite of what our fallen sinful nature is. Our fallen sinful nature says, what's in it for me? But the love of Jesus Christ, described in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, says this: but God demonstrates his own love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now we had our act together. Now we were with it. Not when we were on top of everything. Not when we were a credit to the kingdom. Not when we were walking the requisite amount of little old ladies across the street. No, Christ died for us with that sacrificial love. You know, and I guarantee it, you might be in a situation where God's challenging you on that. You're having a rough and rocky time in your marriage? Well, maybe, just maybe, guys, it's because God is challenging you to love your wife like Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her. That's your job description, guys. Ephesians chapter 5. Maybe God's challenging you to the core on that. Yeah, maybe you are in a situation where at work, you know, you go the extra mile and you pick up the stinkies and you do all these other things for other people, but nobody appreciates a thing that you do. And you find yourself going, no one appreciates me. And, you know, if I dropped off the face of the earth right now, no one would know the difference. Well, you know, maybe God's challenging you. Maybe he's come alongside of you and going, brother, I know exactly how you feel because that's how they felt about me. Now, walk with me. Do what I would do. Let my love flow through you. I guarantee you, you will never find natively or naturally in yourself the love of Jesus Christ. But God will put you in situations where it's almost impossible to love so that that love of Jesus can flow through you, will flow through you, will manifest the presence of God in amazing ways. So, you know, when we look at what's going on in our walk with God, Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 20 says, listen to counsel, observe instructions that you might be wise in your latter years. You make 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and following, your template for life, your perspective on life. You look at life and the circumstances you're in, and you're not just saying, bad break, tough thing, maybe I can squirrel my way out of this. No, you look at it and you go, you know what? I've got a great opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. God, you see all these different attributes here, and maybe one of these is going to just stand out to you. Another one might not stand out so much right now. But I guarantee you, you know, when you look at your life through that lens, you're going to start to know what God's up to. You're not going to have to go through life just being clueless. You know, again, there's an old expression, he who knows the why of life can live with any how in life. And maybe your how is pretty tough. But you know what? God's got a plan. And now he's laid out that plan for you. You don't have to be a person that is spiritually clueless anymore. You know, so I would highly recommend, man, write out in your own hand on a 3x5 card, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through the rest of that list, and put it up on your fridge with a vegetable magnet and check in with it often. Say, okay, God, what's going on in my life? Which of these things, which of these character qualities are you building, are you developing in my life? And I guarantee it, you're going to be excited to see the hand of God working in your life. Well, beautiful. God has a plan. He's got this direction for our life. But guess what? He also wants to give us directions for our life. Look at Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21, following right on the heels of this vision for our lives, that God wants to make us wise in our latter days. Verse 21 says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Boy, I love this because, you know, one of the most often asked questions that I get as a pastor is this: how can I know God's will for my life? How can I know God's will in specific situations and circumstances in life? Boy, this passage is so rich when we find ourselves wrestling with that issue. There are many plans in a man's heart. Boy, truer words are never spoken. You know, I sit around, I look at my life, and I look what's going on in my life, and I think, I could do this, or I could do that, or I could have the other. And you know, all of the different alternatives, you know, start spinning around in your head. You got to make a major life decision. Man, one of the worst things that you can do is ask other people then what they think about it, because everybody's going to have a different opinion. You know, one of the rules that I have as a pastor, when someone comes up to me and they say, you know, I really need some counsel, I will ask them, are you getting counsel from anybody else? And if they go, yeah, I'll go, well, you need to go back to them. You need to just focus in on them. You know, one of the things I've discovered sometimes is that when people, you know, go to different pastors and, you know, they say, well, with many counselors, there's wisdom. Yeah, I agree with that. You know, especially if you start hearing the same thing from all those different counselors. But oftentimes when people will come up to me and they'll say, well, you know, I've talked to some other people about that, but I want your take on it. Really, you know, I know how it works. We've kind of figured out what we want to do in this situation. We just want some divine backing behind it. We just want to have somebody else tell us that it's okay so we can go ahead and do what we're going to do anyway, right? You know, and then feel godly about it. Well, the bottom line is you can go to all kinds of pastors and get all kinds of different counsel, maybe even the exact opposite counsel on a particular situation you're going through. But wouldn't it be better to get counsel from the wonderful counselor himself, to hear the voice of Jesus and what he's saying about your life and certain things? Well, God, that sounds great. But, you know, God hasn't spoken to me in that way lately. You know, I haven't had, you know, this ethereal light fill the room and this voice saying, I want you to do this now. You know, I mean, we'd like that. Maybe we wouldn't like it because then we might have to do it. But the long and the short of it is this. You don't have to wait for an experience like that to receive the counsel and directions of God. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. I love that. Because after all of my wrangling and cogitating and thinking and debating in my mind and trying to figure out what the right thing is, if I am smart enough just to come to God and say, all right, this is what I think, Lord. This is the situation as I see it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Man, you pray that prayer, it's a no-lose. You can't lose with that prayer. Why? Well, first of all, wouldn't you rather have God's will done in your life than your will? Oh, man. You know, I think back about some of the prayer requests I've made to God down through time, and they've been downright scary. You know, things I really thought were going to bring fulfillment to my life. Man, I am so glad that God said no. You know, Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, said, if God had answered my prayers just the way I'd prayed them, I would have married the wrong man 6 times. What a wonderful thing it is that we can come to God and say, hey, this is what I'd like to see, God. This is what I would like you to do. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, I know some of you come from maybe a more Pentecostal background, you know, maybe some exposure to the TV stuff from the Word Faith movement might be saying, oh, I don't know, Scott, that sounds like a cop-out to me. You know, that sounds like you don't really have to believe God for what you want. You know, I think it's better just to, you know, say to God, this is what I want, and I'm claiming it, and I'm just going to hold on in faith, and I'm going to believe until I see that answer. Well, I'm all for believing till you see an answer, but be very careful. You know, that's not a cop-out for faith. That's not a faith killer. You know, one of the Word Faith guys, Freddie Price, said, if you pray, if it be thy will, it's a faith killer. That's his famous quote. Don't ever pray if it be thy will. You tell God, this is what I want, and that's what you do. You know, that's not a faith killer. It's a faith fulfiller. Why? Well, a couple reasons. Number one, if I take what matters most to me, something that I am passionately invested in, something I really want to see happen within my life, and I bring it before the throne of God and say, you know what, God, this means the world to me, but I know you know best, man, I'm giving it to you. That doesn't sound like a lack of faith to me. That sounds like complete faith to me. The other thing is this, you know, when someone says, oh, that's a cop-out, that's not real faith, you need bigger faith than that, you know, I beg to differ, because when we look at the ultimate example of faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember how Jesus prayed when he was staring down the barrel of going to the cross, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, not only thinking about the horrors physically of crucifixion, and what he was going to go through physically and emotionally, but even more importantly, that he was going to take on the sins of the world and be separated from his Father, experience an eternity's worth of hell for you and me to redeem us. He was praying, and what did he pray? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, that sounds like an awful lot of praying for the will of God to me. And I just don't have the nerve to come up to Jesus and say, well, Jesus, you know, I had greater faith than you because I ran into the presence of God and demanded that you give me that Ferrari that I've always wanted. Oh, no, no. Taking what matters most and asking for God's good, acceptable, and perfect will is what we want. And I love the safety net underneath all of this. You know, don't get me wrong. You can say whatever you want to God. You don't have to censor yourself in the presence of God. Maybe you've got a passionate desire to see something happen. God says, man, bring it on. You know, just voice it to me. If you think you've got to somehow censor yourself in the sight of God and just say, you know, nice little spiritual platitudes, you've never read the Psalms. Man, David says some things to God in the Psalms that kind of curl my hair. I'm like, whoa, man, I can't believe he said that. And yet God preserved it in his word. Why? Because he wants us to know that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. The word boldly there in the original language, two Greek words. One is the word to say, and the other is the word anything. You can say anything to God, and he's not going to get offended. Why? Because he already knows what's on your heart. Who are you trying to kid? You know, with, oh God, I thank thee for thy bountiful blessing. God goes, come on, out with it. You know, just tell me what's going on. Who do you think you're talking to here? Your pastor might think you're very spiritual when you do that, but I know what's going on in your heart. You can say anything to God. You can say anything, but what a wonderful assurance that we have that I can bring the most stupid, the most short-sighted, the most mule-headed request before God. And then according to this passage, there are many plans in a man's heart, good, bad, and indifferent. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. God's going to smile and go, okay, kid, yeah, thanks for the input. I'm going to get my will done anyway. Oh, and God's will, when you begin to experience it, you begin to see it's so much better than anything we could ever come up with. So much more wonderful, so much more fulfilling. Even if we don't understand things fully this side of heaven, God gets it. God understands. And someday we're going to share that perspective as well. So, again, what a wonderful thing it is to know that if you're going to have this growing walk with God, you have to realize that God is going to be about the business of guiding and directing you. He's going to show you how to make that next step. Here's a newsflash for you. God is more interested in guiding you through this life than you are in being guided. How can you be guided? Boy, another one of those scriptures you ought to write down on a 3x5 card in your own hand, put up on the fridge with a vegetable magnet. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. You know, that's a conditional promise. God will make your path straight if you trust him with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. That's your part. God's part is to make your path straight, to get you right where you need to go. And I'm here to tell you, I got saved in 1973. You know, that's more water under the bridge than I'd like to measure these days. But I'm here to tell you something. In all that time of walking with the Lord, I look back on it all, and I see the dumb decisions I've made, but God has always been there to pick up the pieces. I see the times I got it right. I see the times I got it wrong. But I also see that when it's all said and done, God knew best. God's got a plan, and it's a beautiful plan, and it's a fulfilling plan. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 29:11 says, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Wow. What a beautiful promise to rest upon. And so we have this prospect. God is going to guide us according to his word, according to the principles we find in the word of God. He's going to allow us to know how to make that next step. Biggest part in all this is simply asking, simply desiring God's will, simply getting to a place where you go, you know what, God, I don't want to have a will of my own in this situation. I want your will. And God will always provide. Verse 22 gives us the third piece of this puzzle. Okay, there's this process that God is going to take us through, right? He's going to use these different characteristic qualities of his work within our lives to make us everything that we need to be. He's also going to guide us along the way so that we can make the right calls, the right choices, the right decisions along the way to get us where we want to be. And the wonderful thing is this, the Lord's counsel is going to stand. He's going to get done in our lives what needs to get done. But then verse 22 shows us what the end product's all about. It says, what is desired in a man is kindness. And a poor man is better than a liar. Oh, I love this. Because here we see what God is ultimately up to in our life. You heard the old expression, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. You know, what's God's aim? What is God's purpose for you and for me? Well, you know, again, we go back to this whole picture of the Christian life as a race, right? And the New Testament gives us some really vivid pictures of this analogy of the Christian life as a race. The Christian life is a race in the sense that we are moving towards a destination. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, "For I'm already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who've loved his appearing." Notice, Paul says, I've run the race. What's his race? His race was to a destination. He was heading for heaven, and that's where he wanted to go. So the Christian life is about a race to a destination, and every race has a finish line, right? The one who runs the race realizes no matter how much pain is going on, you're going to get to that finish line, and after that are going to be amazing rewards. There's a destination in our walk with God. But the Christian life isn't just about destination. It's a race of communication as well. You might recall that famous passage in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul, writing there, said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not as with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now notice, Paul saw the Christian race not just as a race to a destination, but a race that is characterized by communication. In other words, he realized that he's running this race in this world not just to get from here to heaven, but to reach other people who need to get to heaven as well. You know, my football coach in high school led me to faith in Jesus Christ. Always, he had a saying he said a lot, and it always stuck with me. He said his goal in life was to get to heaven and drag as many people with him as he possibly could. Well, I'm one of those draggies, because he invested himself in reaching out in the situation he was in a public school, getting a fellowship of Christian athletes ministry going, and through that, my heart was changed. It was transformed. Man, any rewards that I'm going to get in heavenly glory, he's going to get, because without him, I would have never darkened the door of a church. You know, again, we got to realize that there's a reason why we're still here. And it's not to fellowship, gang. We get to heaven, we're not going to have any sin anymore. Mark Twain says, every man's like the moon with a dark side he shows to no one. You can only know so much about me, and thank the Lord I can know only so much about you, right? But when we get to heaven, there's going to be no dark side anymore. We're going to be able to love with perfect love. Fellowship in heaven is going to be great. It's going to have earthly fellowship beat all to pieces. Gang, we are still not here to praise God, because I mean, I read through Revelation chapters 4 and 5 and chapter 15 and these other beautiful pictures of heavenly glory, and I get the feeling that as great as worship can be here, heavenly worship's going to have it beat all to pieces, right? So we're not here to fellowship. We're not here to worship. What are we here to do? We're here to reach lost people, because there are no lost people in heaven. Man, that's our race, gang. That's why we endure. That's why we keep on keeping on. Because I guarantee you, whether you know it or not, there's a crowd watching the way you run your race. And I'm not just talking about, you know, the cloud of witnesses that surround us in heavenly glory. Do people in heaven look down on us and watch us run our race? I don't know. If I got to heaven, I'd be so busy looking at Jesus, I don't think I'd be too concerned about what was going on down here. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. But I do know this, that when we get to heaven, what's going to really matter, what's going to really count when it's all said and done, were the people that watched our lives as believers. You know, that your life is preaching a sermon, whether you know it or not. That you are a letter from Christ, written on, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart, read of all men. You know, you're a gospel. You are an account of the reality of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a question? What's the gospel according to you? What kind of Jesus do people see when they look at your life? Is it Jesus who's touchy? Is it Jesus who's prickly, difficult to be around? Is it Jesus who's kind of smug and sanctimonious? Is it Jesus who's a know-it-all? Is it Jesus who's, you know, ready to just pop off at any moment? Or is it the Jesus we find in the Bible? Yeah, granted, we're never going to fulfill that completely. But what a wonderful thing it is that, you know, although Christian maturity takes time and it takes patience, it shouldn't take forever. We're on that growth pattern. And the growth pattern, get this, is to be like Christ. Oh, you know, once again, Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 22 says, what is desired in a man is kindness. Oh, I call your attention to that word kindness here because it's a loaded one in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It literally means someone who stoops down to help. Someone who's greater, who stoops down to help someone who is lesser. It's the picture, if you will, of a parent coming alongside a child who's skinned their knees, right? And they need comforting. They pick the child up, take the child in their arms, and they comfort them. That's the kindness here, but it goes deeper than kindness, right? It goes deeper than just an act of mercy. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of God's amazing grace. What's the end of the line? What is God trying to create in your life and my life as believers in Christ? What is the best way to evaluate somebody who's truly spiritually mature? Well, I'll tell you something. It's not the amount of theologians they can quote. It's not the amount of committees they've served on. It's not the amount of missionaries they've supported. You know what the ultimate sign of true spiritual maturity is? It's this chesed, if you will, this presence of the grace of God within your life. That people see you as a gracious person, someone who has been given God's grace and is so blown away by God's grace, you say thank you to God for His grace. How? By being gracious to other people. Oh, what is required or desired by God in a man is that kind of kindness. And can I ask you a question? How are you doing on that? Are you there yet? Have you achieved that? Do people see the grace of God in you? Do they see it at work? Do they see it in your neighborhood? Do they see it in church? Do they see it in your school? Do they see that you are a person who's been forgiven much and, as Jesus said, loves much? Or do they see a person who's been forgiven little, maybe loves little? The choice really is ours. And you know, when it's all said and done with this crazy race that we call life, you know, you talk about how the race of life in Scripture is about a destination. It's getting to heaven. It is about communication. It is about sharing God's word. But you know what the single most important definition of the Christian race is? It's about transformation. It's about you and me becoming like Jesus. It's about you and me learning to love the way He loves and walk the way He walks. And again, having that sense of integrity and consistency in our lives, that people will know that God has done a miraculous work in you. You and I need to be exhibit A of the fact that there is a true and living God who changes the hearts of people. And you don't have to be perfect to do that. You don't have to have necessarily your act together to do that. You know, you talk about the Olympics and all that's gone on in the Olympics. You know, obviously Michael Phelps is a guy that is getting a lot of PR these days. And rightly so. 23 gold medals. You know, 23 a gold medal. Not to mention the other, you know, bronzes and silvers he made. You know, I don't know what he does with his bronze and silver. Probably uses them as coasters or something. I don't know. But you talk about a guy, you know, who is probably the single greatest athlete that we've ever seen compete in the Olympic Games. You know, you could make a very strong case for that. But did you know that as early as 2 years ago, Michael Phelps was on the edge of losing his life? You might recall that after his last Olympics, you know, you sort of say, well, what do you do after all of that? Well, you go back to your regular life. And Michael Phelps went back to his regular life, and he didn't even know if he was going to swim in the Rio Olympics because of all the arduous training that was involved. And he just became this lost individual. And then, you know, there's two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. You know, everybody wants to be famous, everyone wants the spotlight, everyone wants the accolades, but once you get it, you can't turn it off. And because Michael Phelps began to drift in his life, you know, sooner or later, the paparazzi, the tabloids, started catching him doing things he shouldn't have been doing. Got busted for a couple of DUIs, ended up on the cover of one of those supermarket rag sheets with a picture of him taking a big hit off of a bong. And when all of that came down and all of this horrible stuff happened, in 2014, Michael Phelps said that he was on the edge of taking his life. He didn't know if he could go on anymore. He said this is the end of my life. How many times will I mess up? Maybe the world would be better without me. Man, he had everything that this world could offer, and yet he had nothing in his heart. Well, fortunately, he had one thing going for him. Another athlete, another guy that came to Christ the hard way, a Baltimore Ravens linebacker by the name of Ray Lewis, became friends with Michael Phelps. And in the midst of all of this, he sat down with him and persuaded Michael Phelps to enter into rehab. And he shared these words with Phelps. He said, "This is when we fight. This is when real character shows up. Don't shut down. If you shut down, we all lose." And so he convinced Michael Phelps to go to rehab. He gave Michael Phelps, believe it or not, a copy of the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, to read when he was in rehab. And Phelps read it. And according to the article that I read, that book absolutely rocked his world. He said to Lewis while he was in rehab, "Man, this book is crazy. The thing that's going on, oh my gosh, my brain. I can't thank you enough, man. You saved my life." Phelps turned to God in his moment of desperation. In fact, in ESPN, the magazine, Phelps said that that book turned me into believing that there's a power greater than myself and that there's a purpose for me on the planet. It so impacted his life, Phelps made the effort to reconcile with his father, who he had not seen since he was 9 years old. And by rebuilding that relationship and moving on from all of that, you know, again, Phelps said this, "I didn't want to have that what if. I didn't want to go through life without having the chance to share emotions. I wanted to share that with my dad. That's what I missed as a kid." So, you know, when you look at Michael Phelps and you look at a guy like this that seemingly has everything, we realize something. Life is a race. It really is. We're all running that same race. And guess what? Sooner or later, we're all going to get to the same destination. The big question is, what's that day going to be like for us? Are we going to find out that we invested in things that really mattered? Are we going to find out that Christ-like character was being worked within our lives? Are we going to find that God really did have a plan and that he can use people just like you and me to change the lives of others? Or are we just going to schlep on through like everybody else? Oh, God has too much in store for you and me to settle for anything less than that. You know, I can't help but think a great motto to keep at the front of our minds as far as what God's doing in our life and what it means to really grow is this: the blessing, the benediction we find at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Oh, glory to God, he's going to do it. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the truth that you give us in your word. It is so amazing to see the work that you do in our lives and the amazing things that you have in store for us. Lord, sometimes I think we settle for so much less than what we could have. A deep and intimate and growing relationship with you. Sometimes, Lord, I know that our feelings argue a lot louder than our faith. And if there are any here that are going through that struggle right now, I pray that they would simply turn to you and ask you to strengthen their faith. Lord, I pray for those that perhaps have drifted and have come to a conclusion that I just think I've made so many mistakes and I've fallen so far, there's no way that I can get back in the race. Lord, let them know that you stand next to them, ready to pick them up, dust them off, and get them going again. I think about Mo Farah last night in the 10,000 meters, how his training partner and he collided and he fell about halfway through, and yet he got back up and he won the race. God, I pray that would be our story as well. We all stumble in a lot of ways, Lord, and you know it all too well. But thank you, Lord, that the winner in the race isn't the one who stumbles and stays down, but the one who gets back up, allows your spirit to do a work, and even becomes an encouragement to others, telling others with our lives that it ain't over till it's over, and that you are a God who does marvelous things, abundantly more wonderful and powerful than we could ever imagine. God, do that in our lives. Make us real, genuine, growing Christians, not stunted in our spiritual growth, not satisfied at a certain plateau, but people like an Olympic athlete passionately pursuing that finish line. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.